Please remain standing for the reading of God's word that you will find in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25 through 35. Let us first ask the Lord's blessing as we pray for his blessing upon his word. Lord, as we approach your word, we know you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. What we know about you, what you expect about us, from us, is revealed in your Scriptures. And we can only know it if your Holy Spirit be pleased to reveal it to us. And so come in your great power of your Spirit, illumine us, exhort us to be obedient to these words that you have spoken. For the glory of Jesus, amen. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and not been able to finish, and all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Be seated. Have you ever thought about what God expects of those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, who have been redeemed by his sovereign grace and mercy? What are the marks of a consecrated Christian? What does the godly man and the godly woman look like according to the Scriptures? What do they look like in terms of their character, in terms of their actions? In one sense, we can say that a consecrated Christian is essentially another term for a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Jesus is really alluding to in this portion of Scripture. In another sense, we must recognize as well that Scripture does refer to babes in Christ, like Paul referred to the Corinthians as babes in Christ who had not yet matured because of some of the issues that were going on in the church of Corinth. In the book of Hebrews, we see that there is a distinction made in chapter 5 where it says that those who are immature are accustomed only to drink milk and not eat solid food. And solid food belongs to the mature. And the mature are those who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so, in our main text here in Luke 14, this passage is surely one of the most sobering and challenging passages I know of in all of God's Word. As a young Christian in college, I found it to be very challenging, as I will inform you later on in the message. During Jesus' earthly ministry, we are told that great multitudes would follow Jesus. And after all, he was the great miracle worker, wasn't he? performing signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders were absolutely astonishing. That's why the crowds were following him. We are told in John 6, verses 25 through 27, that when this great multitude was following Jesus, Jesus said to that multitude on another occasion, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him the God the Father has sealed." We see that in the New Testament, the purpose of signs and wonders of the Lord Jesus and the purpose of the signs and the wonders that were given to the apostles were not to draw attention, were not for their own edification as such. Jesus didn't go about announcing he was going to have a healing ministry on the Sabbath, on a coming Sabbath. The purpose of these signs and wonders was for the purpose to authenticate Jesus, who he was, to authenticate the message of the apostles. That's why we see the signs and wonders, that they were extraordinary for the purpose. You need to listen to what these men have to say. And so we see that in our portion of scripture in Luke 14, Jesus is going to turn to a great multitude who was following him, and he will say some absolutely astounding and had to be shocking to his audience, to what he's about to tell them. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26 and 27 to this vast multitude that had been following him, and they're following him because they are impressed with his wondrous deeds. Here's what he says to them: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Very seemingly hard words by Jesus. And in the context, we shouldn't understand this out of what preceded this. What preceded this section in Scripture is the parable that Jesus told of the great feast. And in this great feast, we are learned that a great man had a tremendous supper made available, and he sent his servants out to call the people who were invited to the supper to come. We are told that those who were invited to the great supper began to make excuses why they couldn't come to the great banquet. Some said, "Well, I've started a new business venture." Others says, "I've just gotten married," and they couldn't come. So the servants come back to this great man, and they tell him what happens. And the master, it says, is angry. Angry that they have spurned the invitation of this great man to this incredible banquet. The master then told his servants, "Then go out into the streets. Go out into the streets and compel the poor, the crippled, the weak, the blind. Compel them to come into the feast." For the master said that none of those who were invited shall ever eat of my dinner. And since the parables of Jesus were always intended to convey something about the nature of the kingdom of God, and it is apparent from this parable that those who came up with excuses why they could not come were forever forbidden to ever taste of the dinner. In other words, they will not see the kingdom of God. And now this is the backdrop of our text in Luke 14:25. And so we shouldn't understand Luke 14:25 apart from this parable that Jesus told us. To be excluded from this great feast, it is to be excluded from the kingdom of God, and how tragic it is to be excluded. And it's the ultimate tragedy. Really, who he was talking about were the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish race. John tells us that he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was the promised Messiah. All the prophets had foretold of his coming, and he had finally dawned on the human stage, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer of God's elect. And what did they do? They spurned him, and they will kill him. You know, one sure thing that we can learn from this parable is that all of us have got to ask a very important question to ourselves. Have I really accepted the invitation to enter the house of feasting? Does my life show that I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into my life? And does my life, does my fruit demonstrate that I truly belong to Jesus? Because Jesus is going to lay out the terms to be his disciple. We're told in John 15 that Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine and we are the branches. And he says that all the branches need to abide in him. And those branches that do not abide in him, he says they're to be cut off, cast away, and burned up. They're useless. It's a useless branch that doesn't abide in the vine. You've seen it on a tree. You've seen branches that are dying. And what do? If you own it in your yard, you cut them down and you may burn them. They're worthless. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will, not maybe, you will bear much fruit. And as John 15:8 says, and this is very important, he says, and thereby you shall prove to be my disciples. Prove to be my disciples by bearing much fruit, by being the branch that abides in the vine. And so we can say that a genuine disciple is someone who abides in Jesus and in his words. After all, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? We're not to be playing games with the living God. Jesus doesn't play games with us. This is serious business. And I hope there are none present here who are playing games with God. Abiding in Jesus is living under Jesus' lordship. And his lordship, as we'll see, as we see in this text, his lordship is demanding, is it not? And it's not that we do anything to earn our salvation. This call to discipleship is not to earn our salvation. It is an expression of the fact that we really do belong to him. We really have been changed. We really are a new creation in Christ. And if we are that new creation, it will show. And so in regards to this, what Jesus is saying, he's speaking about our sanctification, that process of holiness. And so in this sanctification, in this growth in holiness, definitely demonstrates that we have been truly born again from above. After all, does not Hebrews 12:14 tell us, where it says that we are to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see God? Without holiness of life, no one will see God. See, there's a close correlation between the great doctrine of justification and the great doctrine of sanctification. If you have really been justified, you will bear fruit. Not maybe, you will. Now, it may be 30-fold, 60, 100-fold, but you will bear fruit. And remember what Jesus did to the tree that didn't bear fruit? He cursed it because it was worthless. Romans 6:22 states, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. See, it's one seamless, glorious thing from start to finish. From our election from the foundation of the world to the regeneration of the Holy Spirit to us being made willing to embrace the gospel and then being justified and then living a life out of gratitude of holiness unto the Lord and then being received glory. As I expand our text here in Luke 14, I must exhort all of us as Jesus exhorted that great multitude. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, that's just a phraseology is, you better pay attention. Because what I have said, Jesus says, is that important. Biblical preachers, according to the word of God, are the heralds of the living God. They are servants of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus calls his heralds, which is one of my favorite terms, though it's humbling, he called his preachers my little ones. See, all us preachers are, we're his little ones. And we got to remind ourselves we are but his little ones. But these little ones pack a punch if they are faithful in preaching what Jesus has in mind. And he will preach through them. You see, the preacher is the herald of the king. The preacher is one who preaches, or I'll say, as Romans 10 tells us, Jesus preaches to the hearts of men through his preachers, Romans 10:14. See, my preaching and Tim's preaching or any other preacher will do you no good. The only preaching that will do you any good is Jesus's preaching. And the marvelous thing, and it is an amazing thing, that Jesus preaches through frail sinners, though we may are redeemed, but we're still sinners. But Jesus preaches through his heralds. And that's why when preachers are faithfully teaching the word of God and preaching it, then they can say, just like Jesus, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention. Again, the assumption always is that the human preacher is preaching that which is consistent with the word of God. And so, faithful preachers are always to be diligent about approving themselves, as the scripture says, as a workman who accurately handles the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Having said that, what does a consecrated Christian look like? And so we see here Jesus to this immense crowd, we said, he comes and he says, you want to be my disciple? Well, that's fine. But let me tell you what the terms are. Here are the terms of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. First, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father and mother. You got to hate your children. He says you got to hate your wife. You got to hate your brothers and sisters. And yes, you got to even hate your own life. That's what it means to be my disciple. Now, it is apparent from this statement that Jesus, just like the master of the house in this parable, refuses to accept any excuses. Remember those who are too busy to come, those who have been married and they didn't want to come to the feast. So when Jesus makes a statement here in this text, what is he expecting of us? Here's what he's expecting of us. Total, wholehearted devotion from the heart. That is what he's expecting. That is what he's commanding. Those are the terms of discipleship. Those are the terms of the King of Kings, the Savior of men. No, the Master, we don't set the terms. We may say, well, I'll accept Jesus as far as I want to go. No, Jesus says, you don't dictate anything. I'm the Master. I will tell you the way it is, and here's the way it is. And so Jesus phrases it in a way that has been troublesome to many people. Because you look at this, even as a young Christian, I said, what does he mean, hate our family members? Are we to detest? We're to abhor? Look down upon our family members and ourselves? You know, there's a great principle of Scripture. In fact, our Westminster Confession says it's the number one hermeneutical or principle of interpretation, and that is you let Scripture interpret Scripture. Words mean what they mean in their context. So what does this mean, hate your family relations? Well, what it means, we're going to see, is that it means to love less. There is a parallel passage to Luke 14, and that is Matthew 10:37. Let me just read to you what Matthew 10:37 says. Matthew 10:37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So in this context, Jesus is saying it means to love less. And then letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we can, let me just read to you what Genesis 29:31 says. It's the story of Jacob and his two wives, Leah and Rachel. We're told in Genesis 29:31 that Jehovah saw that Leah was hated. That's the term. And if you know the story of Jacob, you'll know that Jacob really wanted to marry Rachel. He was tricked by his father-in-law. And he would be given Leah, the eldest, to be his wife. And he says, you're going to have to work more years to get Rachel, which he did. Now in this, we see that this is but one instance in the Bible where we see the problems of polygamy. Though the Scripture permitted men to have multiple wives, just like the Bible permits men to have divorce, as Jesus says, because of the hardness of their hearts, usually where you see that, you have trouble. And as you read that story in Genesis, it'll break your heart. Leah tried all that she could to win the affection of Jacob, because she knew he really wanted to marry Rachel. She'll give him many children. And this ungodly competition begins between Leah and Rachel. And Rachel for a good while could not bear children. She'll eventually bear two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But you see this rivalry, and it's so sad, of Leah trying to win the affections of Jacob. And the Scripture says in Genesis 29:30, it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And yet what God says, Jehovah saw that Jacob hated Leah. So you see, the reason I raise this is to demonstrate to you that phraseology to hate means in this context to love less. And that's what Jesus, as we return to Luke 14, that's what Jesus is informing us, that we, our love for him, should make all other relationships pale in insignificance to our relationship and love for him. That's what Jesus is expecting. And so that means that we put him first. Now, Jesus, after all, he does have preeminence. And he expects for us to have him as preeminent, as Colossians 1:18 says. And so our loyalty to Jesus must be of such magnitude that all other relationships are seemingly as nothing in relationship to him. It will reveal itself as if it is hatred. It is Jesus, our master. He owns us. The Bible says we don't own ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. When you've been bought by Christ, it says you've been bought by Christ. You're not your own. You're a slave of Christ. And therefore, you're to do what he says. And to demonstrate the nature of this loyalty, Jesus states it in terms of carrying one's cross and coming after him, as verse 27 says. Now, absolute and unconditional loyalty is what is expected of a citizen of the kingdom of God. It is what is expected of being a disciple according to Jesus. Just keep in mind, Jesus is talking to a great crowd who wants to follow him, and he is going to separate them out very quickly with these words. And so Jesus says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We should all be familiar with that imagery of carrying the cross. It's an imagery of death, of one being led away to the execution of crucifixion. Turn with me to two passages that will help elaborate what we're reading here in Luke 14, and that's Luke 9. Luke 9, verses 23 through 27. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of here standing here that shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then turn over to Luke 9, verses 57 through 62, later in the chapter. Jesus says this, and they were going along the road, and someone came up to him and said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And yet another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, you read this and you just go, this is incredible. This is hardcore Christianity that Jesus is expecting of us. Let the dead bury the dead. I want to say goodbye to the family. No. If you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. What Jesus is referring to is the denying of self for the purpose of following him no matter what. It is an expression of undivided commitment and loyalty to him. And notice that Luke 9:23 says that to carry one's own cross means to deny yourself. And notice the time frame. How often are we to deny ourselves, Jesus says? Daily. Daily denying yourself. It goes against everything in one sense in our being, does it not? To daily carry the cross for the sake of Christ. I am to be thinking about my loyalty to Jesus. You mean all the time, all day long? Jesus says, yes. That's what it means to be my disciple. And notice what verse 44 says. He says Jesus gets to our mental attitude towards those following him. Denying oneself means that we do not desire to save our lives. It means that our lives, that we're not to be that concerned about our lives or the things of the world more than our commitment to Jesus. That's what it means. So now, why would one want to try to save his life anyway? Well, we try to save our lives because there's only really ultimately one answer. Because we value our lives. We value the things of this life. We value the things that we own. We value the relationships, the family relationships, the friend relationships that we have. That's why we would want to save our lives. We don't want, in one sense, to lose it. But Jesus says, all those who seek to save their lives shall lose their lives. Jesus is saying that if we love this world so much, whereby we're not willing to lose our life for his sake, then what he is saying is, then what you're telling me, John, you really don't want to be my disciple. Hard words, but true words from the King and our Redeemer. And so we see this meaning is correct that we're giving here, because in verse 25 of Luke 9, we're told, Jesus says, what shall it profit a man? See, he immediately goes into this statement. What shall it immediately profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself, there in Luke 9? So what if you gain the whole world? It's not worth it. So we learn from this passage in Luke 9:57 through 62 that we've got to be careful of what our commitments are. We got to be careful what we say are commitments. Because the guy says, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father. I'll follow you, but first let me go get married. I'll follow you, but first let me go and deal and say goodbye with people. Jesus is not being heartless in that sense. The whole point he's driving at is you got to be concerned more about your commitment to me than anybody else. It helped me in knowing this passage. I read a great biography of probably one of y'all's heroes, Stonewall Jackson. He's one of my heroes. But you know, Stonewall Jackson was a man who was tough. He was a man who didn't expect more out of his soldiers than what he expected out of himself. He would sleep out in the open oftentimes with his soldiers because they did. There was one instance where a man had lost all four of his six children to a disease within a matter of a week. And he asked the general if he could have leave. And the general says, I'm sorry, no. I can't let you leave. He says, I don't leave. I haven't seen my wife and all that. Because you're engaged in a great conflict. And no, you can't leave. So Jesus says all of these things to drive home the level of what is our commitment after all to him. Jesus wanted to convey that the kingdom of heaven is far, far greater than any human family ties. That's what he's conveying. To another person, their excuse is they wanted to say goodbye, but that's, he says, nope. And so what we're beginning to see here is what it means when Jesus says what it means to hate your father and mother and brothers and sisters and wives and children. That's what it means. Your love for Jesus is so great that the others pale in insignificance. And so in Luke 14, 28 through 32, Jesus says, you got to count the cost of being my disciple. You got to count the cost of being a Christian. And this is what it means to be a genuine disciple of mine. Know what you're getting into. And so being a Christian isn't such that we realize, or someone might say, well, it's a bed of roses. Well, it really isn't a bed of roses. Well, some have said it's a bed of roses so much you can fill with thorns. But the point here is Jesus has never promised us a life of ease. His discipleship is not a life of ease. Jesus doesn't call us to a life of ease. He never said that it would be that way. He calls us to a life of discipleship. And that discipleship means to deny yourself daily and follow him. Paul put it this way. He says, all those who are godly in Christ Jesus ought to expect persecution. So we should not be surprised. Peter phrased it this way in 1 Peter 3 or 4. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as though something strange had happened to you. The disciples met martyrdom. A lot of godly saints down through the ages have met martyrdom for the sake of following Christ. We are in a war, and a war where Satan wants to destroy us. Jesus will find out the level of each of our commitments. He's going to find out the level of your commitment. Do you really mean it or not? He will find out. Jesus is not content with verbal platitudes. Again, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Words can often be very cheap. You see, Jesus is not looking for people who will say a lot of things. Remember, there was one who says, I'll never deny you, Jesus. And all the others, they may deny you, but I'll never deny you. But he did. Peter did. And Jesus is looking for undivided loyalty, commitment to him. And that's why he says in Luke 14, verse 33, he says, So therefore, let no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. The most notable example of this is really the story of the young rich ruler. This young man who came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, he calls him good teacher, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, and Jesus spoke correctly. Keep the commandments and you shall live. And the young man says, I've kept them all. Is there anything else? And Jesus said, well, there is one other thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And it says the young man, being very rich, his countenance fell, and he left. You see, Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus, I've always likened it to this. If you can keep the law perfectly. In fact, we do have to keep the law perfectly in order to get in heaven. The problem is, you and I can't keep it perfectly. Praise God, we have someone who keeps it in our place perfectly, meaning Jesus. And this young man, Jesus exposed his idolatry, did he not? He didn't even get, in a baseball terminology, he didn't get out of the home plate before he stumbled. He didn't get past the first commandment. Oh, I've kept all the commandments. Okay, is there anything more to do? Yes, sell everything you have. And Jesus got him on, you shall have no other gods before me. His money was his God. And if that's what it took to get into heaven, he didn't want anything part of it. Jesus will expose our level of commitment. He will. And he will expose our idols. Do you see how Jesus found out the real level of commitment to the young rich ruler? Brethren, King Jesus is going to find out from all those who profess his name. He will find out the level of our commitment. He will put us through trials to see how we bear up. Now, I told you earlier, this passage has meaning to me in college. I have said I was involved in a college ministry called the Navigators, and God used that in that phase of my life in a magnificent way. My life was never the same because of that ministry. I went to a college only about 20 miles from my hometown. Now, I liked going home on the weekends. I just liked being at home with my parents. I was one of those that liked being around my parents. And I used to go home every weekend. And the head of the, I lived in the dorm room with the head of the ministry. And one time he says, John, I mean, I appreciate you going home, but would you ever consider not going home every weekend if we have something going on here? And it turns out that we had a Bible study at my parents' house. And Tom was leading the Bible study, and he spoke from Luke 14:25, that whole section that I'm just preaching on this morning. And you know how the Lord convicted me? The Lord convicted me. I love my parents. But if it means in serving Jesus that I don't go home every weekend, then I'm not going home every weekend. I will give it up. And I gave it up. I'd go home occasionally and spent more time in the ministry on the campus. And so I faced that call to discipleship. But my story is going to pale in insignificance to this next story that I will tell you and end with. One of the best ways to illustrate the truth that I think of Luke 14 is to tell you a true story from church history. It is the story of two Margarets who lived in Scotland in the late 1600s. It's the story of Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson, with the emphasis upon Margaret Wilson, the younger one. Margaret McLaughlin was an elderly widow. She was forced to farm her land when her husband died. She had become persuaded of the biblical character of Presbyterianism and the unbiblical nature of Anglican rites, meaning the unbiblical nature of the state church. She preferred to worship with like-minded people on the Lord's Day in her home, and only when nonconformist ministers, that means not state-approved ministers, would she go and hear those. Regarding Margaret Wilson, she grew up in a very prosperous family, but religious division soon characterized the family, a division between parents and children. While the parents of Margaret Wilson were sympathetic to the Presbyterian cause, they were not quite prepared to make the stand for their principles and worship in them, and they still worshiped in the manner of Anglicanism. But the children, the girls, they refused to attend services when the curate was present. The children considered biblical worship more important They considered that kind of worship a denial of Christ their King. Margaret Wilson was 18 years of age. Her sister was several years younger than her. Though they were but children, the absence in church was noticeable, and they were reported to the government authorities, and the government threatened punishment. The girls were forced to flee from their home, and they sought refuge with like-minded people in the caves of the rugged mountains of Galloway, Scotland. The parents of the two girls were forbidden by the local authorities to give their children food, to give their children shelter. They were constantly being harassed, the parents that is, were constantly harassed as to where the children were hiding. Soldiers were quartered in their parents' house, sometimes as many as 100 soldiers, and they were expected to supply food and drink for 100 soldiers. The parents were repeatedly summoned to the courts to give account of themselves. Their possessions were pillaged, and they were soon, though a prosperous family, reduced to poverty. When the tyrant Charles II had finally died, the Scottish saints thought they could be free from danger, but that was a great mistake. The two Wilson girls came out of their hiding place and found comfort with an encouragement of a friend, the elderly widow, Margaret McLaughlin. The Wilson girls and Margaret McLaughlin were betrayed by a friend, and the soldiers came very quickly and arrested all three of them. All three were thrown into what was called the thieves' hole, which was really a prison. They were brutally treated, deprived of warm fires, deprived of beds to sleep on, weren't given enough food to eat. They were mocked and they were tormented. Before his death, the tyrant Charles II empowered various commissions that could require of anyone what was called the oath of abjuration. The Cameronians were a Scottish clan from the Highlands who had drawn up a manifesto which vowed to resist the king and his expectations. They were challenging the king for his persecuting of Christians and especially in requiring these kinds of oaths of adjuration. This oath of abjuration was an oath which we randomly could be required of people wherever they were. And when these soldiers found somebody, they said, "You need to renounce right now this manifesto. If you don't do it, we'll kill you on the spot." And those who refused, they were shot right there on the spot for refusing to renounce that manifesto that challenged the tyrannical actions of Charles II. As often as not, if one refused to swear the oath, he was, as I said, was shot. It was a terrible time in Scotland. It was known as the killing times. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Presbyterians. We're talking about Presbyterians now. Were killed because they refused to worship like the state was saying you had to worship. And so on April 13th, 1685, Margaret McLaughlin, the two Wilson girls, had formal charges leveled against them. Though the charges could never be proved, they were once again required to take the oath of abjuration. They refused to take the oath, and a jury found them guilty and sentenced them to death. The date of execution was set on May 11th, 1685. The frantic father of Agnes and Margaret hurried to Edinburgh to see if he could possibly stir up among the authorities some sense of mercy and clemency which could save his daughters. All he could do was to free the youngest daughter, Agnes, by giving them £100. That was a lot of money then. And he saved Agnes, but he could not save Margaret. When the awful day came, The two Margarets, Margaret McLaughlin, the elderly woman, and Margaret Wilson, were led by the soldiers in chains to the banks of the Firth. It was at low tide, deliberately chosen as the time for the execution. Although the townsfolk pleaded with the two Margarets to save their lives, just take the oath and live, and they wouldn't do it. Margaret McLaughlin, the elderly, was tied first to a stake pounded in the sand far from the shoreline out in the Firth, where the waters of the incoming tide would gradually rise higher and higher until it would engulf her. Margaret Wilson was tied to a stake closer to shore, but tied in a way she could see what was happening to her friend, Margaret McLaughlin. The multitude had gathered. They looked upon with great horror of the events that were transpiring. It seems as if the older Margaret spent enough sufferings in her life, did not say a word, and her tormentors were shouting profanities at her. Each succeeding wave higher and higher until it finally engulfed Margaret McLaughlin. And Margaret Wilson sees it. She was watching with great calmness, it is said. And she knew that her death, her imminent death, was coming. And as the cold sea waters gradually rose higher and higher upon Margaret Wilson, and as she was forced and gasping for breath as the water had reached up to her lips, we are told that her tormentors said, they had her look out at Margaret McLaughlin, who had just died, and says, "Now what do you think of her now, Margaret?" That's what they shouted. Here's what Margaret Wilson said. "Think, I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. For he sends none a warfare at their own charges, which they must fight alone. And so when the now limp form of the first Margaret was being tossed back and forth in the tide, the waters began to rise. And right before her lips, Margaret Wilson, the younger, began to sing Psalm 25. It says, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great good. God good and upright is the way he will sinners show, the meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know." And upon finishing Psalm 25, she recited part of Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" She next engaged in prayer, and while so employed, the waters had risen so high, she struggled for breath. At that moment, the tormentors came, unloosened the cords, and pulled her out of the waters. She gained strength enough to talk, and soon Major Windham said, "Will you pray for the king?" And all the villagers said, they were crying, "Pray for the king! Pray for the king." Her response was, she said, she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none, and that if God willed, he would save the king. Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy holy will. But the soldiers were not content with that. They blasphemed her and says, "We don't want your prayers." And so once again, they tried to force her to take the oath of abjuration. She said, "No, no, no sinful oaths from me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." But they would not let her go. They cast her back into the waters. and Margaret Wilson was brought through martyrdom to the company of just men made perfect. The soldiers departed, congratulating themselves on a job well done. The townsfolk gathered the lifeless bodies of Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson, buried them, went home to try to live normal lives. But two more saints sealed their testimony with their blood. Now, brethren, let me remind you of something. We're talking about an 18-year-old girl in the prime of her life. All of us, where do we stand? Where do we stand? We have some young lasses here, like Margaret Wilson. Do you love your Presbyterianism and its glorious doctrines enough that if the state comes, renounce or die? What are you going to do? You going to hate your life enough to say, I don't care. My life belongs to Jesus, and I'm not going to betray my Jesus. And so if it means to hate my life and forget my family, that's what I'm going to do. But I'm not going to deny my Jesus. So we ask, I got to ask us all, what are the idols in your life that may be impeding you from becoming a Christian, or may be an idol that is retarding your growth in sanctification? What is it? What is it that is so important that you're clinging to it and you won't let it go? That's more important than getting serious about being a Christian and bearing much fruit to the glory of God. You ought to know that this earthly life in the span of eternity is nothing, right? What does the scripture say? Our lives is but a vapor that you see for a moment and it's gone. And lady and young girls, your beauty, it will fade one day. And young men, your vigor, it will leave. Do you value that more than your commitment to Jesus? You see, we're destined to be with Christ in eternity, and the things of this world should not hold that much to us that we're not willing to give it up and not willing to be like a Margaret Wilson, that young girl who, for sake of commitment to Jesus, died that day. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to hate your father and mother, your wives, your husbands, your children, your brothers and your sisters, and you got to hate your own life if you want to be my disciple. He who has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. Let us pray. Lord, we are awestruck of the demands of our Jesus. Overwhelmed at times, so convicted, Lord, of our lack of commitment in many ways, our cherishing of things we ought not to cherish, our lack of boldness when we should be bold. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us. Help us to be bold, help us to be fearless, like the saints of old who died martyrs' death to remain loyal to Jesus. Work your great work, O Holy Spirit. We pray for Jesus' blessed name. Amen. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are always reminded of the price of our redemption. It was not cheap. It cost the Lord Jesus his very life. He had to bear our sins because
Our sins deserved God's eternal wrath, and Jesus in his death paid that terrible penalty in our place. You have been bought with a price. As you take this meal, you are remembering the price that has been paid to redeem you, so that you will be in glory forever with the Lord Jesus. And as you take this sacrament, it is a means of grace, because when you take it in faith, believing it, then the Lord does, by his Spirit, strengthen us. Strengthen us for what? For another day. Strengthen us for what? To have the courage to face another day. Perhaps to have the courage to not be hounded and to be by those who want us to renounce our faith. Those days may likely come upon us in the near future. And you will have to have strength. And we get strength from his word. We get strength from the sacrament. This sacrament is not for everybody. It's for everyone who has made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been baptized in the name of the triune God, and is a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. That's who this meal is for. If that applies to you, then you're welcome to the meal. If it doesn't, you need to let the cup pass you by and the bread pass you by. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon this meal. Lord, make this a means of grace, we pray, a means of grace that we might remember the awful price that you paid to save us. And may we renew our commitment, our loyalty to you, that we will do whatever it takes to follow you. For your blessed name's sake, amen.